Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
2 weeks ago, I did a message entitled, The Undistracted Dog. And this message focused on the undistracted faith of Caleb. Caleb's name means dog in Hebrew. And he was sent with 11 other spies to assess the land of the promise that God said he was going to give Israel. So Joshua and Caleb, as most of us know, were confident in the goodness of God and their ability to take the land. They knew that God was good. They were sent into the land not to assess whether they should go into the land, but just to assess the goodness of the land, to be inspired. And out of the 12 spies that went into the land, most of us know that Joshua and Caleb came back and said, surely, you know, we can do this thing. This can be done because of the character of God. We're inspired now that we've gone in. But the other 10 said, no, there are giants in the land and they eat big grapes and there's no way we're going to be able to do this thing. And I characterized in that message the 10 spies as being invaded by this spirit of cynicism. And I was thinking about that, and I got a lot of response. I got responses from people here. I think I did that particular message in Macungie, and Mike did it here. Bob did it here. I knew somebody did it here. Sorry, Bob. But I bet you Bob was good. So, you know, I got responses back on the issue of cynicism, like, wow, we live in a cynical culture. It seemed to strike a chord in people recognizing that wherever we look these days, there's just cynicism. I mean, without even going into the election, and the election isn't even about issues. It's all about how much cynicism we can throw, you know, out there. The media is embroiled in cynicism. The whole thing of PC is, I think, essentially cynical at its core. It masks itself in caring for people, but it tends to be cynical. So I was thinking about that, and I'm wondering, you know, the church tends to absorb the culture as much as the culture, or more so than the culture, absorbs the values of the church. So in the back of that message, I want to take a look this morning on the nature of cynicism. We live in a cynical culture, as I said. Cynicism is the stock and trade of most of the major media outlets. And the vast majority of cultural commentary that we see is drenched in negativity. And if God or religion are involved, the coverage usually is especially negative. So I'm calling this message the Cynic Clinic, if that's okay. Oh, we got it up there. And I want to begin by unpacking a short portion of Scripture where Jesus confronts not mere cynicism, but religious cynicism, which I believe is the most damaging species of cynicism. And I want to turn to Luke chapter 11. We'll start right away and begin in verse 14. And I want to watch how Jesus confronts these cynics, and these cynics seem to fortify themselves against God's grace. Let's look. Chapter 11, verse 14. And I'll do a running commentary. And he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon. And it was mute. And the word here translated mute literally means deaf and mute. And so when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the crowds were amazed. The Greek word means astonished. As the demon leaves, the man can not only speak, but hear. All right? And I just need to say, all deafness and muteness does not have a demonic origin. That's not what this is saying. But this particular instance of deaf and muteness had a demonic origin. And verse 15, and some of them, that is some of the crowds, said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. You see, cynicism and grace are enemies, all right? And so these some of them that were saying that are the ones that I want to speak about this morning. Most of us know that Beelzebub literally means Lord of the Flies, and Beelzebub was a contemporary name for Satan that goes all the way back to the reign of David. Verse 16, but others to test Jesus, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Now, you would think that's not a very bad thing. You know, you did that, God. We want to be assured, or you did that, Jesus of Nazareth. We want to be assured that you're of God. That probably wouldn't resonate with us as being necessarily a terrible thing. But watch this. Watch this. The word here for, this is tricky. They're not just looking for a miracle to convince them, because the word for test is the same word that describes Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. They were tempting Jesus to do something even more dramatic than this deliverance that would be self-authenticating for Jesus, that would be in Jesus' own interest, because that's what Satan did in the wilderness, right? Turn these stones into bread, you know, or cast yourself off the wall of the tower of the temple. And Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It all goes to the issue of motive, all right? And if Jesus produced some magic for them, then they could question the source of his authority and they could put him to the test, right? Verse 17, but he knew their thoughts. That's Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. So Jesus is citing this incredibly important principle that really kind of escapes a lot of the preaching on this text. And that's this: unity in any kingdom, or in any organization, is a prerequisite for that kingdom's effectiveness. Huh? Verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, Jesus says, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Verse 19, and if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. Now we know that although there are few instances of deliverance in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the time of Jesus, by the time of Jesus, there were Jews who were in deliverance ministries. And we see that in a number of places. Verse 20, but Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, that's an interesting phrase, the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In Exodus 8:19, God sends gnats and flies to plague the Egyptians. And the Egyptian magicians say to Pharaoh, you know, we can't do anything about this because this is the finger of God. All right. Now remember, Beelzebub's name means Lord of the Flies. Yeah, how many people read the William Golding novel in high school? Everybody, you know, that's the kind of thing. All right, Lord of the Flies. All right. So, but Jesus here is saying, in effect, then, when he quotes Exodus, and that phrase is only used two or three times in all of the scriptures, finger of God. Jesus is saying, not only is Beelzebub not the God of me, but I am the God of Beelzebub. Huh? That's just great irony there. Now, what I really find fascinating is that the alleged religion of these some in the crowd is the basis for their unwillingness to follow Jesus. And then the miracle's undeniable. It's there. But for them, it is meaningless. See, what is that? That is cynicism. And this is similar to the number of cynics that I encounter in Christian circles. A cynic in this sense may be someone who's entrenched in religion, yet a cynic is someone who seems essentially indisposed to see God's goodness. They're sourpusses, you know, a person who lives with a running critique of everyone and everything. A cynic can find something bad, imperfect, incomplete, spoiled, soiled, in the best of situations. Has anybody been exposed to that thing? And so H.L. Mencken said, a cynic is someone who smells flowers and then immediately looks for the casket. Huh? Oscar Wilde said, a cynic is someone who seems to know the price of everything, but seems to know the value of nothing. Well, you know, I thought about that. You know, here's a measure of kind of measuring. Here's a way to measure cynicism. If I'm asked to serve, like this morning, this anointing was coming upon us this morning to begin to say, I'm available, I am willing, I offer myself. I lay down my plans. What is Woody Allen said? If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. It's that kind of thing. And we're singing that and we're saying that, but I realize that even in myself, as I sing and lay myself out there, that if God or someone representing God asks me to do something, my first disposition is to count the cost rather than ask the value of what it is that God is asking me to do. Can I say that again? Because it's pretty important. I know if God asks me to do something, or if someone, a representative of God, asks me to serve in a specific way, my first instinct is to go to the issue of the cost of it. What is it going to cost me? Rather, and that's not a bad thing. Jesus said, if any man build a tower, let him first count the cost, okay? That's not a bad thing. But my last disposition is to really assess the value to the kingdom of God of what it is God is asking me to do. Huh? And so I don't know, is that the same with you? I mean, I grab my calendar to find out how tyrannized I'll be by what God is requiring of me, all right? All right. Religious cynics are the worst kind because a religious cynic is someone who's perilously close to resenting the works of God's grace. Jesus rarely became angry, did you notice? But when Jesus did become irate, it was religious cynicism that fueled this holy anger. Because why? Because cynicism isn't merely unbelief. You know, unbelief can be worked with. Is deeper. Cynicism is accompanied by this low-grade anger that we're unwilling to admit we have consequent to some disappointment, usually by God, in our lives. I should say, not by God, but we ante it up to God, right? And it mutes the redemptive message of the gospel. It mutes us. Cynicism's like a team killer, and it destroys unity. It undermines authority. And so we want to unpack this and guard against it. I need a functional definition. Now, this is not the definition that Bob used 2 weeks ago. This is a little bit of a different definition. It hangs with it well. Okay. A cynic is a person who's habitually suspicious of the motives and the sincerity of others, including God. Remember when we had the Saturday night service here for, 4 or 5 years? I don't know how many years. That was my favorite service, personally. Now, we shut it down so that we could do this thing in Mukunji and do a couple of other things that we knew God was speaking to us to do. But for 4 years, I met God in that service. It was small. It was intimate. You know, for me, there was very little responsibility, which meant I could really focus on God. It was those kinds of things. And I joyed for 4 years over that service. But when it shut down, someone came up to me and said, I always knew that wasn't going to work. God told me that wasn't going to work. I thought, really? You know? I thought it worked. It brought grace into my life. But the personality, you know, the forcefulness of it, I was thinking, you know, that they're fortifying themselves against seeing God's grace in things. And this needs to be addressed. And we prayed about it and talked about it a little bit. Are you there? And so this is kind of what I'm talking about. It's so easy to lapse into this kind of thing. I have a friend, a good friend, who has a large church. And I mean, they're seeing a measure of evangelism. They're seeing a lot of people come to Christ. And on a particular morning in that church, the guy who leads the church is an evangelist. I'm not that. I'm a teacher, but I still like to see people come to Christ. Anyway, so about 35 people came to Christ that morning, and they ushered them out into their prayer closets and what they do, and that species of church. He recounted this story to me. Somebody asked to see him in his office that week. So she came into the pastor and she just outlined all the things that were wrong with the church. You know, I know how pastors think that, you know, first you get mad and then your heart drops because you're mad and then you're, you know, defensive and all the insecurities well up. And so he says to her, he says, but look at all the fruit that we've had lately. Look at all the people who've come into the kingdom. And she said to him this, she said, well, there's such a thing as false fruit. See, that's cynicism. Yeah, yeah. I mean, and I see this masked in so many kind of different ways. When I think And I've said this publicly, when I think, and I've said this publicly, that most charismatic or Pentecostal churches, the big problem is naivete or denial. You know, I've talked to us about that. I've mentioned lots of times, I talked about the willingness of some charismatics and Pentecostals to sacrifice integrity for a good story or to fawn over some Christian celebrity, irrespective of their moral condition. But there's another side of the coin on this. In a church like ours, or even in a network of churches like ours, I think we're more prone to cynicism than we are to denial, you know? And what it costs, or can cost, watch this, is the maintenance of our joy. Now, I'm not looking to excuse shenanigans that are going on hither and yon. I believe we need to be meek as doves, mild as doves, but wise as serpents. But I want to be able to rejoice at God's goodness no matter where I see it. Can I say that again? I want to be able to rejoice in God's goodness no matter where I see it. I want to draw from Jesus' experience in this confrontation with the crowd a few principles that helps us to maintain a sense of kingdom joy. Eric was talking about getting up in the morning, and just because the morning is good, you know, being able to praise God. What is it? Some people get up in the morning and say, "Good God, it's morning." And other people get up in the morning and say, "Good morning, Lord," you know. I'm not talking about being a Pollyanna here, but you know what I'm saying? There is this sense, all right, the first principle is this. Never willfully deny or ignore the goodness of God, whatever its wrapper. What is really remarkable about this episode is the lack of celebration. I mean, there's no celebration mentioned in the episode. The basis of this story is a man who's been deaf and mute probably all of his life, and he's now healed. He is now healthy. He is now communicative in a culture where all the palliatives that we have, all the devices and the medical paraphernalia are not available. He is sovereignly free of that enslavement. And we can be and need to be skeptical of the lack of integrity and some mistakes, but we need to discern and reject false doctrine, also realizing that God is more interested in healing those who hurt and providing redemption for those who are slaves than God is crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's of a theological school. Huh? And I rejoice in God's goodness wherever I see it, whenever I see it. Trisha and I were watching Catherine Kuhlman. Some of you don't know who that is. She was a major healing ministry back in the 50s and 60s, maybe even into the 70s. Out of Pittsburgh, she was kind of famous for that, kind of like Oral Roberts and those things. The theology, the practice was something that, it was not my tribe, it was not my camp. But I was watching these kind of like wonderful things going on. I have a good friend whose mother was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and they lived up in Clearfield, Pennsylvania. They were in a Pentecostal church, presumably up there. The family decided to take my friend's mom down to Catherine Kuhlman to a meeting to have her prayed for healing. So as they were walking out the door, the pastor said, "Well, why, you know, God can heal here as well as God can heal in Pittsburgh, why are you taking her to Pittsburgh?" My friend's wife said to the pastor, "Because God's healing in Pittsburgh, God's not healing here." Does it mean it was a bad church? No. But there was something going on phenomenally, either attached to this woman's ministry or maybe the church itself or whatever. And she went down that Sunday evening, they drove down, she was called forward onto the platform. Catherine Kuhlman laid hands on her and she was completely healed of pancreatic cancer, which doesn't happen too often. The family rejoiced and the church rejoiced. And probably if I was the pastor saying, "Well, why don't you do that here?" You know, or making, you know, cooking up insecurities in my own life to say, "Well, why, was something I did?" You know, that kind of stuff. You just take joy in God's goodness, in His mercy, in His love, in His redemptive regard for every one of us, yeah? And so Trisha and I were watching Kuhlman one night, and she was very flamboyant with flowing robes. There was a lot of staging in the way that they broadcast her and so forth. But whenever she invited somebody up, she would say, "Are you a Christian?" And they would answer. If they answered yes, she said then, well, what church do you attend? Which I thought was really interesting. And so this one guy comes up. He had really bad cataracts in his eyes, couldn't see. And she said, okay, well, we're going to pray for you. She said, are you a Christian? He said, yes. And she said, well, what church do you attend? The Church of the Latter-day Saints. So he's a Mormon, you know. You know what? She didn't miss a beat. She laid hands on his eyes, and then she spoke over him in the name of her God and her Savior and her healer, Jesus Christ. And the man was healed. The place erupted into praise. And probably 99% of the people in that room knew that they were dealing with a theological position that really wasn't theirs. But God's mercy abounds. Amen. And I don't know how, but in that touch for healing, there was going to be a touch for a recognition of who this Jesus is and the divinity of our Savior. It's that kind of thing. A number of years ago, there was this revival in Florida where the leader of the revival was found to be in a moral squalor, and revival was canceled, and a number of people came back and said to me, but I was healed there, you know. I thought, but, you know, God is no respecter of persons. God responds to faith. It's God's goodness. Was that guy wrong? Yes. Was that terrible? Yes. Did it hurt people? Yes. But don't let it hurt you. Amen. Understand the goodness and the glory of the living God, and never willfully deny or ignore the goodness of God wherever it's wrapper. Okay? Does that mean we don't recognize shenanigans? No, we do. And you guys know that. All right. Next, embrace the central importance. This is so big. The central importance of unity in God's kingdom. And this is a huge central tenet of this episode. But most preaching ignores the centrality of unity as it deals with this story. Those who criticize Jesus, watch this, seem to be saying two things. They're saying that evil will work against itself in order to accomplish a deeper deception. This is the ultimate conspiracy scenario. If you know conspiracy people, this is a conspiracy scenario. Jesus is essentially someone, they're saying, who deceives by doing good. Huh? And he seduces people by setting people free from bondage. What? And he deceives them by giving them the ability to hear and to speak when they were locked in silence. Huh? And so Jesus' response to this accusation is, are you crazy? You know? I mean, I like it. When heaven touches earth, whenever heaven touches earth, there is a deep principle, and that is the principle of unity. Unity always breeds integrity. Yeah? This creeps into religious circles. I was talking to a friend of mine about 10 years ago. His theology and the theology of that particular church and tribe, it's called replacement theology. It's that the literal Israel that's in Israel has been completely replaced by the church, okay? And therefore, it's kind of no account, you know. When I came to him on this thing, and I don't agree with that, and the only reason I don't agree with it is because facts are stubborn things. You know, if you read commentaries from 1890 through 1920, good commentaries, it could never happen that Israel would be established and the diaspora would be called back into Jerusalem and all those kinds of things. And so I said, well, wait a second. We've got all these prophecies that seem to pertain to that. And I don't want to get into the meaning of Israel because that's all complicated. Let's just say facts are stubborn things. And so I said to him, cornered him a little bit and said, look, well, what are you doing with all this stuff that seems to be happening that aligns with those prophecies? And he said to me, well, the best I can do on that is it's a deception to deceive the body of Christ. I love this guy. But I thought, okay, he's moved from negativity to conspiracy. Are you there? You know? And I said, go on. You know, and we're still friends. You're in a position where, because the facts seem to be contravening the way your theology's working, you know, you're not really curious about what's really going on. I did curiosity last week. You're not really curious about what God's doing at this time. I think the whole phenomenon of Israel is just amazing. Now, it raises every other kind of question in the book, but it's still amazing. You know, who would have thunk, You know, not all the prognosticators, okay? And so it's that kind of thing. Another one, because we've got to move on. Kingdom unity empowers authority. It gives rise to the miraculous while strengthening integrity. Now, this is the measure of real unity. In summing up the episode in verse 23, which we did not read earlier, Jesus says this. This is how he sums up the whole episode. He says this: "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Interestingly, the word for gather here is the word synagogue, synagogo, from which, you know, we use the modern word synagogue. And Jesus is declaring that believers who do not gather experience a scatter, that is a factionalism, a strife, and an isolation in their lives. He's definitely talking about the gathering of God's people together. All right, that's what he's saying. And he's saying, I gather people, and those who do not gather with me scatter. And what's really interesting about that, there's no neutral ground. And yet in America, we have untold numbers of unchurched sheep, at least by their own admission, because they're refusing to gather, which I think is a product of cynicism. I mean, if you want to take a shot at an organization and refuse to gather with that organization, wherever you are in the West, and you take a shot at the church, it's a pretty easy shot. Why? Do you know why? Look at the person sitting next to you. Yeah, I mean, in other words, the imperfection is rife. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that church has been being built for 2,000 years, unmitigatedly, despite all of the problems, despite all of the shenanigans. I keep using that word. It's so easy to take a shot at the church and then justify a scattered life. Huh? And it's the power of cynicism. Okay? It's worth asking, even if I am in the church, am I gathered or am I scattered? Yeah? In my experience over these years, I've learned something about cynicism. Cynics don't really gather with God's people. It's the hashtag this morning. They just show up, and they have opinions. Yeah? This is a pretty big problem in the body of Christ, especially in the West. You know? Then there's this. Don't exaggerate the power of the devil. It's easy for cynics to make that transition from negativity to conspiracy. Cynicism is a breeding ground for conspiracy people, for people who see devils behind every bush. And these people were essentially saying that the devil is using goodness and mercy as a tool for darkness. Really? And in saying that, Jesus is saying, you know, you're giving him a lot of scriptural credit here that isn't due. You know, the devil is cunning, but he's not that cunning. I am still the God of the devil. We are not polar and equal opposites. Satan is not the opposite of God. He's the subservient, deviant, proud creation of God in the first place. Yeah? No. Pastor Dwayne White from Denton, Texas, comes here. He's been here a number of times. I hope we get him back soon. But he always says this one thing, and the simplicity of it, just, I love it. He says this: my theology of evil is like this. God, good. The devil, bad. God, good. Devil, bad. And the discernment that can come from that is just as simple, right? Whatever the source, well, in this particular scenario, the source of the deaf mutes, deafness and muteness is the demonic, but not in all, you know. But even if it's not that, it's the product of sin in the world in some way, not the deaf-mute sin, but sin itself, right? God, good, heal him. Devil, bad, sick. Are you there? And so that theology of evil, while simplistic, is pretty helpful in situations, and we don't have to get much more complicated than that. Okay, and then lastly, boy, I'm going good today. Avoid compartmentalized thinking, Okay? I was talking with somebody, again, who's a friend of mine, a good pastor, builds great churches and stuff like that, and he's really good. And we're having this conversation, and he said, okay, Paul in Ephesians says, honor your father and your mother, and the promise is that things will go well with you in the land. You're familiar with that verse, right? In Ephesians. I think Jesus says something really similar. Honor your father and your mother. If you honor your father and your mother, things will go well with you in the land. I said, yeah, that's a great scripture. Now, he's struggling with a thing in his life in terms of, oh, and you live long. That's the thing. He's struggling with his own longevity. By the way, he's a math major. Okay, math majors think a certain way, you know, and so do engineers and so do logicians, you know, and I don't think that way. So, and so he says, so if I don't live long and well in the land, that means that I've not honored my father and my mother. I said, no. Following me here. He said, well, wait a second. He said, I'm a math major. If X equals 2, then X squared equals 4, all right? I said, yes. He said, well, if I don't live long in the land, then I haven't honored my father and mother. I said, no. He said, well, why? I said, because life is not a mathematical equation. Are you there? You know, it's not a pure syllogism. It's not that kind of thing. And we went around the mountain on that, so I'm going to get back to him on that because it has to do with the whole counsel of the Word of God. But he has a compartment on this thing that he's thinking in. I have had compartments. Breaking out of compartmentalized thinking is a difficult thing, you know. Trisha's shaking her head and saying, oh, yeah. And she's talking about me, not her. So if you observe what people are cynical about, you discover what it is that they lack, all right? In other words, the reason that Jesus' detractors don't understand what they're saying is because they're notoriously divided and factionalized themselves. We don't have it here, but in the other account, it describes the Pharisees and the Sadducees that are going after Jesus in this. And they don't, I mean, probably the only group that they dislike more than Jesus is each other. You know, it's the thing here. Now, I wonder, this is speculation, but I wonder if embedded in the Pharisees and scribes' anger was a deeper realization that the law would never do the trick. And they gave their lives defending the law, not allowing the law to come out of its compartment and be fully realized by the grace of God, the mercy of Jesus Christ, you know. So they end up more in love with the law than they are in love with God. But, you know, we go, oh, those stupid Pharisees and Sadducees and hypocrites and scribes. You know, I have seen people defend positions. Trisha used to say, I won't argue with you anymore. I said, why? She said, because it's not a fair fight. I said, why? She said, because you can think faster than I can speak. You know, or no, you can speak faster than I can think. I said, really? She said, yes, and you will defend a position that you think is wrong just to win the fight. And so I said, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. Yeah, that was my family. I mean, every Sunday night growing up, we had a huge family. Sunday night was for fighting. anything, sports, politics, philosophy. Sunday night, it was a Sunday night fights. And, you know, we were Christians, you know, it was warm beer conversations. And my father would come into the room, my brothers and sisters-in-law, and everybody would be in there, cousins, uncles, and then he would lay out some kind of, surreptitiously, some proposition, you know, something crazy, a war in Vietnam, or, you know, anything to incite a fire, okay? He was an incendiary father, and then it would start. And we would be going to town, I mean, and it would go on and on, and he would go to bed, you know, seriously. Is that true, Trish? He would go to bed. and you know, that was what we did. I took that into my marriage. Now it's left. She cast it out, you know. Cynics avoid believing things that will disturb them. We need to be able to be disturbed sometimes, yeah? Just to be curious and to think out of the box. So these guys who were standing in front of Jesus were Democrats facing a Republican Jesus, or they were Republicans facing a Democratic Jesus. It doesn't matter, yeah? Either way, they'd already decided that no matter what miracle was going to be performed, it was going to be the wrong one. Yeah? And even if it was a real miracle, because they were looking for a Messiah, and even if it was a real miracle, Galilee was the wrong place. It was, talk about PC. You're not going to be Messiah come from Galilee. I'm going to invite the musicians to come up. So, what do I have to say? I really want us to be sensitive as a church, especially during this election year, because I know you all have positions, and some of you don't. You don't know what to think. I want us to be really sensitive that we don't bring cynicism into the house of God. And when I'm talking about the house, I'm not talking about, Broad Street or Mukunji. I'm talking about us. We are the building of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to be really careful, because I really believe we're in a position where God is seeking to use us as a church in some new, profound, and exciting ways. And I want us to be really careful. And I want us to even more be a church that celebrates the dreams of God. You see, George Bernard Shaw said, a cynic sees things and then asks why. But a leader dreams things that never were and says, why not? And why not? I want us to become more of a why not church. Because I think consequent to my own leadership, maybe we've leaned over to the why a little bit too much, yeah? And I want us to be able to, I believe God's going to do some really interesting, wonderful things in our mix. And some of it, I think, is going to be a little confusing at first and other kinds of things. But I want us to be able to see goodness where it is, no matter what the wrapper is. Now, we're not going to get nutty, okay? We're not going to be crackpots. We've managed to negotiate those shoals pretty well over the last 30 years. But there's a thing between becoming parochial. You can look up the word parochial when you get home. Becoming parochial but staying open to the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, you know. And I'm excited and I'm looking forward to that. So let's pray for a new season of the celebration of God's goodness. Let's pray for a new season of the realization of the miraculous. Let's pray for greater unity. Let's pray for unity that begets greater authority, more moral authority than we've ever seen in the past. How's that? More power of the living God to see people come to Christ. Okay, I'm getting nods. Can we get an amen?
Amen. Amen.
That's very Pentecostal. I love that. You know. I use the word Pentecostal. My theology tends to be more Presbyterian. It tends to be more Reformed. And my daughter, Jana, who lives in Nashville at the time, was living in England with her husband and her children, is in service. And over there, around where Jen's sitting over there, there was a group of people who, they were professors from Westminster Theological Seminary, then their wives, and they were sitting over there. And I'm on edge now because, I've read their books and, they know more than I do and, they're going to hear me preach and all this stuff. And I said, oh, Lord, give us a good Presbyterian service this morning. So Jana comes up to me and, we don't do a lot of tongues and interpretation here. Neither do most churches. There are reasons for that, but it's a good thing. I mean, it's in the scriptures and so forth. So Jana comes up to me and I have the meeting that morning and Jana says to me, I have a tongue. I thought, oh, great. cynicism, right? Cynicism. I said, and I wanted to say this. Well, is it a Presbyterian tongue or a Pentecostal tongue? But you know what? It's really interesting. She came up and gave the tongue, and then someone else came up and gave the interpretation, and there was a beauty to it. There was just something beautiful about it. The people from Westminster, who are great people, I never heard about it from them or anything like that, but they were just coming to check out the church and the preaching and stuff like that. But I never heard anything about that. But there was another couple whose the wife was a professor at East Stroudsburg. She came up to us afterwards, and she said to me, she said, "I don't understand what that was. I've never heard anything like that before, and I don't know much about it. I'm a Roman Catholic, and we're visiting this morning, but I know that was God." You know. See, the proof is in the pudding, you see. And I just hope that we don't lose our capacity to be able to indicate to other people, this is God. Yeah. So let's stand. Are we going to do I Give Myself Away? All right. Wouldn't it be interesting if something like in a little coal mining village in Wales, we had a Welsh gal come in and sing this song in Welsh. Here's Love Vast As the Ocean. Song went all over the world in 1903. Wouldn't it be neat if there was some kind of a move of the Holy Spirit that made people pine to give themselves away for the increase of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.